All right, a couple of announcements. As I mentioned last week, there will be no class this Wednesday, which is the 16th. There's the potential there will be no class the 23rd. I just don't know for sure yet, but we do know that date. The 16th is a definite no class. And also in June 7th, we're having some extensive work done and won't be able to be at home, so there will be no class that day. There may be some further cancellations in June. That's the month I should be taking off, or at least taking some time off. So I'll try to let you know as early as possible so that you can make your adjustments. All righty, let's make sure you are in fellowship here, and let's continue on dealing here with this matter of forgiveness, starting out with phase one, the forgiveness of God. That man was placed in a state of, created in a state of perfection. By the way, God, everything God creates is perfect. It has to be by the very nature of his essence. This is why those people who do not recognize that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there is a block of time that's not accounted for. That people call it the gap theory. First, it's not a theory. But then they want to have God creating the world in this imperfect dump it was. It had become a dump. It had become tohu wabohu, without form and void of inhabitants. And so everywhere you looked, of course, it was packed in ice. It was like if you were up there in the Arctic and you looked around and all you can see is white everywhere. And so no discernible features, landmarks, that kind of thing. So to assume God created that, well, first, number one, you've got direct statements in the Bible that said he didn't do it. You got Isaiah 45:18, which says, I did not create it tohu, or bohu, one or the other. I can't remember which one which, but I think it was tohu. He said, I did not create it that way. But the reality is people have God creating imperfect things. Well, that's an imperfect God. So you have to recognize that man, Satan, the creation, all of it was perfect. When God does it, it's perfect. So they were given one prohibition. Again, don't eat the fruit of that one tree. A man was informed that violation of God's command with respect to the tree of knowledge would result in death, which is the divine penalty that justice demanded for sin. Because Adam violated the righteousness of God as the offended party, God had the right to demand the just satisfaction for sin. The satisfaction or penalty for sin is death. These two are constantly related throughout the Bible. They go together hand in hand, sin and death, sin and death, sin and death. First spiritual death, obviously, then physical death, and in the extreme, eternal death. Final separation from God, from all that is life. That's what eternal death is. When Adam violated the righteous command of God and sinned, that sin was imputed to the body that produced it. This produced a genetic alteration in the flesh of Adam, which resulted in his spiritual death. And so you've got Adam's sin is imputed into his body. That body then becomes sinful. That's the next step in this. And that sinful, out of that sinful body comes spiritual death. Adam, as it were, there's a process to this. And you say, well, Adam sinned and then he died. Yes, but there were steps involved that God took. Obviously, from us, we have to deal with it in terms of a sequence. For God, all this, he lives outside of time, and so this is not an issue. So Adam's sin's imputed to his body becomes sinful, and anybody that has an old sin nature, which is every person that's ever come into this world, with one exception, is born spiritually dead and must be born again. And Nicodemus, wooden-headed literalist, couldn't get it at first. Now, there's indications, I think, that Nicodemus did become a believer. But at first, he manifested the same wooden-headed literalism. How can a man go back into the womb and be born again? It was painful for the mother, but you can't. I mean, of course, he recognized that. And so he finally, I think, figured out, well, Jesus was talking about something else. The original, again, with Adam and Eve, they came into the world and they were trichotomous. They had a body, soul, and a spirit. And when they died, that's what died, was their human spirit. That's the first thing. And that's executed by God. And then they enter this dichotomous state. That's how all mankind comes into the world, body and soul only. And if you're not born again, if the Holy Spirit does not regenerate the human spirit at some point during your phase two existence as a person, well, you're going to spend eternity separated from God under the principle of eternal death. And when people think about death, we, as humans, I mean, we tend to think in terms of physical death. But again, there's seven or eight deaths in the scripture, if I remember right, and physical death's just one of them. So eternal death, separation from God forever in the extreme. So there was, again, a pattern to this. There was a sequence. And God, obviously, continues to operate in consistency with this same sequence. So when you're born, you were not charged with Adam's crime. You were born with a sin nature, and that rendered you spiritually dead. God didn't have to charge you with anything. You were in possession of the death instrument. And guess what? It kills. What a shock. So this business of God charge, you know, and I see this throughout all. I've seen this across the doctrinal realm. I've seen this in the fundies. Some of this goes back in some of these systematic theologies. And they got God charging everybody in the world with Adam's crime. No, we just inherited a sin nature that rendered us dead. That's all there is to it. Romans 5:12 is very plain on that. I've got a much better corrected translation there for that verse. On this account, just as through one man the old sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death comes through the sin nature. Spiritual. See, as it were, now the sin produced all this. So you can't omit the sin from it. But the sin wasn't the agent that killed him. It was the genetic alteration that killed him. As a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. On the basis of which, i.e. spiritual death, all men sinned. Because the New American Standard, you read this, as many of them translated here, including the NET, so death spread to all people because all sinned. Wrong. Wrong. That's completely wrong theologically, the way they worded this here. Death spread because the old sin nature was the universal cause. And for a universal effect, spiritual death, you have to have a universal cause. And that universal cause is the old sin nature. So out of this, people sin. Again, people can only do what their natures can do. Trees, animals only can do what their natures do. What they're programmed with. Apple tree only produces apples. It doesn't ever produce citrus. And you know, so this doesn't change. Guess what sin natures produce? Sins. And that just exacerbates an already bad situation. You're spiritually dead, and now you're still making God mad. Through more sins, as it were. And this has to be accounted for. Well, the old sin nature was recognized by God as a sinful condition and was judged with spiritual death just as God had warned it would be. And F, as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death. And here the idea, he uses the concept of being a king, an unremitting king that never ever changes. The natural result for all mankind was further sinning, which results in greater guilt and more demands on the justice of God to judge those violations of his righteousness. Romans 5:20-21, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where the sin nature increased, not just sin as a principle, it's the sin nature became more and more and more, it gives greater and greater expression to itself. Grace abounded all the more. So that as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus with sin, mankind comes under the displeasure of God. As the offended party, he has the right to demand requital or retribution from the one who violated his righteousness. And H, because of spiritual death, mankind is unable to do anything to extricate itself from God's wrath and his righteous judgment on his sins. Man, in and of himself, man cannot do this. When we talk about the historical Calvinist views that are summed up by the acronym TULIP, total depravity, in their view, it's not right. But there is a correct view of total depravity. And that is man, in and of himself, is unable to retrieve his lost condition. Now, that doesn't mean their definition of total depravity is you're so bad you can't even believe the gospel when you hear it. Nobody can, they say. God's got to give you some dispensation of grace so you can believe. No, that's absolutely wrong. Volition is there. You can believe if you choose to. The old sin nature did not make you so depraved that you couldn't recognize the truth when you heard it. And I mean, all of us came into this world spiritually dead. We all had to believe at some point. So here, Ephesians 2:1 starts this, and it doesn't start well. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, dead's about as bad as it gets. That's not sick. That's not hurt. That's not injured. That's dead. Now, go down to the morgue, if you want, or the funeral home, and watch the dead. They're not a lively bunch. They don't do much. They don't talk. They don't get up. They don't do anything. Why? Because they're dead. They're incapable of doing anything. So we were incapable of saving ourselves. This is where God steps in. Of course, he's the initiator in all this. He plans it. He initiates it. He pulls it off. Our responsibility to believe. No merit in believing what's true. That is non-meritorious, and yet God imputes righteousness because of that. Righteousness was imputed where he sees faith. So we saw that clearly in Romans there, chapter 4. So man is dead, and guess how these people live? In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Whatever drummer the cosmos drums, whatever tune, that's the true tune you dance to. We all did. Whatever appealed to your sin nature and all of that as an unbeliever, that's what you did. And not all of it was horribly sinful. I mean, you probably weren't a mass murderer, hopefully. And, there are obviously more gross forms of sinning. But all mankind, from the point of birth, they come into this world, and the old sin nature rules in an unbroken line from the time of their birth until such time as they believe. That's the only thing that can break this power. And Romans 5 and 6 deals with that, specifically 6, it deals with that at length. And then Romans 7 talks about Paul's experience in all of this. Because you read Romans 5 and 6, but if you go through Romans 6 and you were to isolate on that chapter, I could make strong arguments that if you're not living the Christian life, you're not saved. Now, that's not true. But as we went through there, the argument is such that man has this sin nature, and it's been dealt with on the cross. And you say, well, how did God do that? I understand he imputed my sins, but how did he impute my sin nature? Well, he didn't have to in that sense. If you have a perfectly sinless body in Jesus Christ, and I take all my sins and I impute them to him, well, essentially that body, his body then becomes my sin nature. And that dies on the cross. Now you say, well, it doesn't seem dead. No, it doesn't seem dead, does it? But it is. And this is learning to live out the theology of the Christian way of life and understanding these things. That we don't have to any longer, from this point on, we don't have to obey the old sin nature. We still do. We just don't have to. The power's been broken. And this is the dynamic of the Christian life, walking in fellowship, or as Jesus referred to it first, abiding. Abiding, abide in me. So mankind is dead. They walk, they live a certain way. The world pipes the tune and they dance to it. The cosmic system. According to the prince of the power of the air. This is the standard by which they operate. That's a title for Satan. So they're keyed into this world. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. As 1 John says. And so it's run according to his dictates. That spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children destined for wrath, even as the rest. And that's how the unbeliever is out there. The people understood how bad this really is. They might be looking for a solution, but most people don't want to hear how bad it is. you're spiritually dead, and if you don't accept Christ, you're going to pay the penalty for that forever. We don't want that. Well, two, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ provides the basis for forgiveness. A, if God were to resolve the matter of sin, it should be evident that he could not do so in any fashion that violated any of his attributes. This is the attribute of immutability applied. Can God, and you hear people ask these kind of stupid questions. Can God make a rock so big he couldn't lift it? Could you come up with an intelligent question if given time?
Good Lord.
These people think they're smart. Psalm 55, 19. God will hear and answer them. Even the one, pardon me, who sits enthroned from of old. Pardon me. Got popcorn caught in my throat. Selah. Pardon me. With whom there is no change. God doesn't change. This is the first thing you need to know about God. If you're perfect, you don't change. You can't change. Or he won't be perfect anymore. Perfection does not allow for change. And again, do you understand the nature of God, of who we're dealing with? Because we've never seen him. I mean, nobody's ever seen him. As Moses was told, no man can see my face and live. To see God in his pure essence, it'd be like that scene there at the end of Raiders, if you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark. They open up the deal, the Shekinah glory comes out, and boom, they all melt. This is what the essence of God would do to people if it revealed it. Apart from a resurrection body. Apparently we'll be able to see him with a resurrection body. It won't kill us. But flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. It can't. It's an absolute impossibility. That's another little flaw about people living forever in their mortal bodies. Wait a second. It would kill them if they saw God. They'd die on the spot. So, hogwash. That's easily debunked in a bunch of ways. Also, you can see Malachi 3:6, which says God does not change. B, simply put, no matter how much God loved the world, he could not remain righteous and fail to address the violations of his righteousness. At a certain point, what do you want in a judge? From a physical, a human perspective, what do you want in a judge? You want somebody who knows the law. You want somebody who can give a righteous and just decision based on the facts, not on hearsay, evidence not admitted, or whatever else. Circumstantial evidence. You want a judge to execute justice on behalf of the victim. That's what you should want in a judge. Now, also, we like judges to have a little bit of grace and mercy and compassion, to where they don't necessarily always give the maximum sentence. I was in one situation once where this believer had sexually violated this other girl. And I remember when I was sitting in court watching this, unfortunately it was one of my sheep, and I'm sitting in a court watching all this, and the judge says, well, I'm only going to give you half of what I could. He said, this will give you an attempt at least having a life when you get out. 5 years. He could have given him 10. But he showed some mercy, some compassion. But we don't want compassion to the point where we're freeing the guilty now, do we? We don't want that. Or we shouldn't. We should want the guilty to be punished. God does. We should emulate that viewpoint. So here, Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. keep far from a false charge. And do not kill the innocent or the righteous. For I will not acquit the guilty. And he says that in several places. The guilty are not going to go unpunished. Also 34:7 you can see. Well, see, the Old Testament makes it plain that the actual method for dealing with sin involved atonement for sin, which resulted, there should be an E in there, resulted in the benefit of forgiveness. Leviticus 4, and I think we had seen this one in first session, 4:20. Sounds familiar. Yeah. The priest shall make atonement for them. Atonement brings what? Then they will be forgiven. So we have, again, in the sacrificial system, the ceremonial code of the Mosaic Law, we have a picture of what Jesus is going to do using imperfect forms, animals. Because, again, they didn't die spiritually. They could only die physically. So some have expressed the fallacious idea that atonement was actually accomplished by virtue of an animal sacrifice. However, the author of Hebrews, Luke the physician, clearly states that rituals do not remove sin or bring forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 10. And I mean, I've heard people, I know these Mennonite guys that I've known for years, and he got into a discussion, asked me a question once because he knew I was a pastor, and started off on this deal and basically told me, well, you know, people were saved because they offered those sacrifices. That's what saved them. They were saved differently in the Old Testament than in the New. Gong. No, they weren't. They were saved by faith, just like everybody's saved. Faith is always the issue in salvation. So Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible. It's not hard. It's not difficult. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So that never was the issue. The issue was faith. This was a ritual. And hopefully, you know, we come and we only have two rituals for the church age, water baptism and the Lord's table. But when you take the Lord's table, hopefully you realize it's a ritual. It's not reality. That little cracker is not really flesh. It's not sinless flesh even. The grape juice isn't blood. And we don't accept any doctrine of transubstantiation. Well, it's not when you eat it, but as you chew it, it becomes it. No. Jesus wasn't teaching cannibalism there in John 6, as they thought. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What? And they basically said, this man's insane. Who can listen to him? Well, what's wrong with him? He's out of his mind. And he was talking in a ritual sense of faith in that set context. Faith in his person and faith in his work. Eating and drinking symbolize faith in the ritual. Again, you don't think, hopefully, that you're eating flesh and drinking blood, because you're not. It's a picture. It's a symbol. Just as it was in the Old Testament, to point to greater realities. Rather, the animal sacrifices were simply rituals that provided a physical portrayal of the principle of substitutionary atonement on behalf of the guilty. The English term atonement is literally derived from the idea of being at one. The English term is. It refers to the act of bringing two opposing parties into a state of harmony or reconciliation. And G, it further involves the reality of providing a satisfactory reparation to the offended party, who again has the moral and legal right to demand satisfaction for the wrong suffered. And H, beginning with Adam and Eve, it is evident that God dealt with sin by means of a substitutionary sacrifice. An innocent victim provided the covering Adam and Eve needed. And since Adam and Eve, it's not appropriate to be running around naked. God clothed them. But just obviously, one, there's a physical reality there. But this also points to the fact that of the spiritual reality here. The imputation of righteousness is symbolized by these skins. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And so when the Lord God did it, well, number one, you could be certain it was done the way he wanted it, that it was effective, and that there was merit to this. And now if he tells that, why don't you tell Adam, hey, why don't you go out and kill an animal and make yourself some skins? You shouldn't be running around naked anymore. But because God does all this, this is also a picture, a teaching aid. God does all the work in salvation. We simply accept it. We receive it by faith. That's it. No merit in us. So this idea of, well, you got to do something, and I remember back when I was a fundy, the big deal was at the end of the service, while they were doing their 20 verses of Just As I Am, you had to walk down the aisle to get saved. You couldn't just get saved where you were, and you had to make a public profession. That's another verse that's been badgered by these people to death. Oh, you got to make a public confession. You got to believe in your heart, that God raised Jesus from the dead, and confess with your mouth. And as we pointed out when we did all that, those verses can be understood. And they're simply two sides of the same coin. When you call on God in salvation, that's your confession of faith. You don't have to get up and make a public profession before everybody. And again, what would happen if somebody was alone and they died out there in the wilderness? You say they could never believe. They could never be saved because they couldn't tell anybody. No, that's not what those verses are teaching. And that's all on file in Romans. That was quite a work. So what is seen in the Old Testament in terms of rituals and shadows is fulfilled in the New Testament by means of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the substitute that made atonement. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die. Again, potential, you got a subjunctive here. It depends on whether or not you're willing to exercise faith in this. We might die to the old sin nature and to live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And again, this is another verse that's been obliterated by especially the faith healers. Oh, see, God healed you in the cross and now you're supposed to be well all the time. That's not what it's teaching. Literally, it's by his bruise you were healed. And it's a reference back to Genesis. You will bruise his head, but he will bruise your heel. Now, that's what he's talking about, is his spiritual death. So, Jay, on the cross, between the hours of 12 to 3 p.m., all the sins of all the members of the human race who had ever lived or would live were imputed to the body of Jesus Christ, where God judged them with spiritual death. And ask yourself this. How many of your sins were future from when Jesus died for them? All of them, right? You hadn't committed one sin yet. So he's already died for the sins you have committed, the sins you're going to commit today. I'm assuming you'll get out of fellowship at some point. Hopefully you won't. But, you know. And then the sins you're going to commit tomorrow, next week, next month, those have all been paid for. That's why we rejoice in a completed salvation where it's not dependent on how well I can do. I mean, you'd really be in trouble if that was the case. Matthew 20:28. Here talking about this matter of how we are to live the Christian life. This is where James and John, I believe, tried to do an end run around the other disciples, and they wanted to get Jesus to give them certain things. I think they got their mother. Yeah, this is the one where they get their mother. Mommy, would you go talk to Jesus for us? And tell him we want to be great. We want to be right hand, left hand in the kingdom. We just want everything. Oh, don't worry about the other guys. Then that's their attitude. Well, guess what? And she comes up and asks him something in verse 20, and he said, what do you wish? He said, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine sit on your right and on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? Sure. No idea what this means, of course, but oh yes, we can do it. They're like the Jews when they're told about the Mosaic Covenant. What the Lord has said, we'll do. Really? That didn't last long. He said, well, you're going to drink of my cup. You will suffer. You will have your own share of sufferings in all of this. You're going to share in my sufferings, but not in the way you think. And certainly not in the sufferings on the cross. They didn't. And hearing this, verse 24, the ten became indignant with the two. Okay, so here you go. Now you need forgiveness. They're mad. And Jesus said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. It's not supposed to be, is what he's saying. It's not saying that this hasn't happened in churches or people. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The atonement there was the ransom price. Again, mankind's then viewed as being taken captive. They're born into this slave market of sin. And as a slave, you have to be freed. Somebody has to pay a ransom price. And a slave could not free himself under these analogies found in the Old Testament, like the kinsman redeemer analogy. Generally speaking, it had to be somebody who had the wherewithal to do this. So again, this idea of the pastor has unlimited authority, yeah, to teach and study and serve. That's where his authority lies, is in serving other believers, not in exalting himself. That's not the purpose of this. And Jesus demonstrated this, of course, to the maximum. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21, I know that one by heart. He made him who knew no sin. He had no experience with it experientially. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So that we might, again, subjunctive potential here, we might become the righteousness of God in him if we're willing to accept the terms of salvation. Maybe we will, maybe we won't, but we might. And some, obviously, we have. So thus, with sins having been addressed, any barrier between God and mankind had been removed. The offenses that God had suffered from the source of human sins were removed. So the legal aspects now are gone, Colossians. The legal price has been paid. This has been adjudicated in God's high court, where the ruler, the supreme sovereign of the universe, sits as judge. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This, the uncircumcision of your flesh is not a reference to physical circumcision. It's the fact that you're under the old sin nature. That's viewed, the old sin nature is a, the foreskin is a type of old sin nature in the Old Testament. And so when he says, you've got to circumcise the foreskin of your heart, they didn't really have a foreskin on their heart. It's a way of saying you've got to get free of this old sin nature. And there's, of course, there's only one way to do that, salvation. And having canceled out, he forgave us our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. This list of charges, and they were all correct because we committed these crimes against God. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And that cross deals with everything. So therefore, God's displeasure towards mankind due to its sin was removed as well, along with any future claims for restitution or judgment. And so again, you get into the matter of propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteousness, his righteous demand, and expiation, the removal of the guilt that one incurs by violating God's righteous demands. In Christ, God reconciled the world to himself positionally. Now that's what you got to understand. This is positional only. Until it does not become real until the person chooses to accept the terms and believe. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, here that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. There's some question, I haven't done this book, there's some question here, is this an apostolic function or are all believers to do this now? Typically, people have said, well, we're all ambassadors. I think we are at some level. But I still have to do all this. I will beg off on this one. But the key element here is be reconciled to God. That's the key element. And so he has offered mankind the conditions of peace and forgiveness. Acts chapter 10. Now the question is, will mankind, will those human beings down there accept the terms? And the answer is, most won't. But this was Peter's message here in the household of Cornelius. Of him the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And that's all it takes. Is accepting Christ. It takes a moment out of your life to do it. It's not hard. It doesn't take a long time. You don't have to jump through 90 hoops. And you can't add anything to this. Is water baptism a ritual that believers should comply with? Absolutely. If you've got an imperative, be baptized. And so that's a royal imperative. It means you're supposed to do it. But will it affect your salvation in any way? No. No, it doesn't change it. And it doesn't change your salvation if you take or don't take the Lord's table. Those are rituals. So you can't add anything to it. You got to make a public confession. No, you don't. The Bible doesn't teach that. You just have to comply with the dictates of the gospel. So, however, although mankind has been positionally reconciled to God, one does not receive that reconciliation and forgiveness experientially until such time as he accepts God's terms in Christ. And, of course, God, being the offended party, the righteous one, the creator, the just one, he dictates the terms. Man doesn't dictate to God. God always dictates to man. 3:3, and this is John, though. He came into the district all around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Obviously, you've got to change your mind. The Jews had to change their minds. What were they trusting in? They were trusting in their own righteousness, their own works, the Mosaic law. They were trusting in the fact that they thought they were saved just because they were Jewish. We're God's people. I am a seed of Abraham, therefore I'm getting all these promises. No, you're not. Not because you're a physical seed of Abraham. And as Paul points out, that's how the Gentiles, we share in this now. Because we become, we're a part of the spiritual seed of Abraham. How do we demonstrate that? By faith. He exercised faith. And Abraham believed and God imputed it to him as righteousness. Now that's a phase two verse in Genesis. But Paul applies it in a phase one way as per his hermeneutic. And he says this is now, this verse is the way faith brings righteousness. Righteousness is imputed where God sees faith. Also Acts 26:18. And this is why we proclaim the truth. This is why we, as Paul says, we're sent to rescue. He said he's going to rescue you from the Jews and the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. But verse 18, what's the purpose? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Again, may receive is conditional. Depends on whether they're willing to do it. Are you willing to comply with God's dictates? And an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And again, even in the gospel, when properly taught, there's elements of SG3. There's elements of phase 3 doctrine in the gospel. The gospel isn't simply believe and that's it. The gospel contains both phase 2 and phase 3 mandates and blessings and promises. Well, 3, the result of forgiveness. The results, when Christ bore the sins of each individual on the cross, he removed them from consideration. And God could then deal with people in terms of grace and mercy since righteousness and justice had been satisfied. And again, under the law of double jeopardy, if these sins have been judged, they can't be tried again by somebody else. You can't be charged with them. So at the point of faith in Christ, you think, well, this is all too good to be true. Yes, it is too good to be true. But this is why, so why won't people live the Christian life just out of gratitude? If no other motivation you have, if somebody's forgiven all your sins and guaranteed you a place in heaven, that ought to evoke gratitude that results in a lifestyle that's consistent with what our Savior wants. That's not our only motivation for serving God, but certainly that's one of them, should be. It motivates me. So at the point of faith in Christ, each individual experientially receives the forgiveness of his sins. Romans 4:7, that's the one there about Abraham, I believe, or David. The citation out of Psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And 1 John 2:12. And this is something, of course, that every believer should know. And when we do sin, and we know how to deal with it. 1 John 1:9, it's easy. The Christian life isn't difficult. I mean, it's not complicated at that level. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you. For his name's sake, on his behalf, on his account. So, see, in that regard, salvation is viewed as a bath, which provides cleansing, forgiveness, from all the sins one committed prior to salvation. And this is a good analogy for this, because Titus chapter 3 talks about the bath called regeneration. Probably, I'm suspecting, that is a a genitive of apposition, I'm suspecting, but I'd have to go look at this. I've done this, but it's been a while back. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, according to his mercy. By the washing, there the idea is a bath, a complete washing of regeneration. The washing that is regeneration, this is what brings forgiveness. And the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So your human spirit is regenerated. We never had one. It's generated in that sense for us the first time. Adam had one, and his had to be regenerated after he sinned and then believed. But here you got the bath. So at the point of salvation, God cleanses you from all your sins. Everything in the past is forgiven. You start with a clean slate. And God never brings those up again. Now, we don't forget them necessarily. You can probably still remember horrible stuff you did as an unbeliever. I can't. I don't dwell on it. And there's no point in dwelling on it. It doesn't accomplish anything. I can't do anything about it now anyway. But knowing that, okay, I'm forgiven in Christ, I don't have to agonize over this stuff anymore. I don't have to beat myself up. That's a little bit counterproductive after a point anyway. You want to judge yourself rightly, but beating yourself up is not probably healthy. So there's a balance in here. So the displeasure of God is experientially removed as well. The believer is declared righteous, acquitted of all his previous crimes, and enjoys the status of reconciliation, peace, and fellowship with God. And again, much of this comes right out of Romans, as you might imagine, probably the greatest treatise on the gospel of God. And Romans 3, 22 through 24. Even the righteousness, and again, the genitive here, I think there's an element where Paul is stressing that real righteousness comes from God. It doesn't come from us. But it's his very righteousness we're talking about. So when we talk about being imputed with righteousness, it comes from God to us through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all sinned. And all sinned and are falling, better yet here in the corrected translation, all have sinned and are constantly falling short of the glory of God. We do not measure up to his righteousness. Being justified as a gift. You know what a gift is, right? He doesn't come along later and say, I'm here to collect for that gift. Mm-hmm. It's a gift. It's free. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God's not mad at me anymore. God's not upset with me. I don't have to fear God. I mean, there's obviously a certain healthy element of fear that we should have. The recognition that God is, by the way, quite a bit bigger and stronger and smarter and all of that than us. We ought to have a healthy fear that God holds my life in his hands. I mean, we can sing that. He got the whole world in his hands, you know. He holds your life in his hands. You live and die because of God's good pleasure. Jesus Christ's good pleasure, actually. He sits at the right hand and administers all this. So if God wants you alive, well, it's because of his grace, and we should exploit that while we can. Time is ticking. The clock is running out. We don't have forever to make the adjustments, unfortunately, because our country's doomed. It's under judgment. And frankly, this has been a little bit of a respite from that, and I'm kind of glad. You can only take so much of that unrelenting, oh my God. It's like doing the book of Nahum. It was just unrelenting. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to make you, you know, just, oh, you Ninevites are going to get it. Also, we saw Colossians 2:13, 1 John 1:3. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John essentially draws a line in the sand at some level here and says, if you're not fellowshipping with us, you're not really fellowshipping with God, no matter what you think. That you have to be, you cannot claim to be fellowshipping with God and then not fellowshipping with his children. That's going to be one of the big arguments throughout this book. So there are two theological terms that deal with the issue of personal sins and their removal, propitiation and expiation. Propitiation deals with the matter of sins as they impact the righteousness and justice of God. Propitiation means that the righteous demands God had against sin, which is death. are satisfied by virtue of the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Same book, 1 John 2:2. This blows the Calvinists and their goofy doctrine of limited atonement out of the water. Just this one verse. There are others that document this. And he himself is the propitiation. You can substitute the word at some level if you understand it, satisfaction. He is satisfied. He's made satisfaction for our sins. He's addressed them. And not for ours only, but also those of the whole cosmos. And the way that's set up there, that means everybody else. Not us, as in not for ours, i.e. believers only, but those of the entire world. And so the doctrine of limited atonement is false, false, false. Christ died for everybody, whether they ever believe or not. But again, if you understand the impartiality of God, he can't die for one and not die for another. God's impartial. If he dies for one sinner, he has to die for all of them. And of course he did. So expiation refers to the actual removal of the legal guilt that one incurs when he sins. The same sacrifice of Christ that averted God's righteous wrath also removes the guilt that results from sin. And we could go one step further with this, and that is the punishment aspect is also removed. So the sin, the guilt, the legal guilt, and once you've removed the sin and the guilt, then there's no need for punishment in that sense. Well, you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't need it. So in that regard, the vocabulary of propitiation and expiation comes from the same Greek verb, hiloskomai, that means to cause one to be favorably disposed or inclined toward another. We see that in Luke. And of course, in some of these passages, it will stress certain aspects of this. Luke 18:13. Well, actually, let's back up there a little bit. It's in verse 9, and it's always nice when the author, under the Spirit, of course, tells you what the parable's about, so you don't have to worry about misinterpreting it. This is a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was the righteous religious dude, dressed right, looked up to, admired by everybody. We know he's righteous. The tax collector was considered a traitor and a scumbag. And so, because they, especially if they were Jewish tax collectors, because they were viewed as preying on their own people. And so, you got this one guy, this righteous dude, like Ferris Bueller, and then you got this other guy, a no good tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was thus praying to himself. And that's key. Because God's not hearing him. He's praying all right. But the only one that hears him is him. God's not listening to this. He was praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Oh, you can just feel. Let's bask in the arrogance. I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this filthy tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. This is a sign of contrition, of sorrow, repentance, godly sorrow, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I'll tell you this. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. God justified the unbeliever who comes to him in faith and recognizes he's got nothing to offer. The person who thinks they've got something to offer to God, he's not impressed. What is it you think God might need from you that he couldn't get on his own or doesn't already have? The world is mine and the fullness thereof. I'm going to get God a present. It's always his. It's all his. And it's almost like, you know, you go out, and I show sometimes Modern Family, and Gloria is always going out spending. Jason, I said, I got you a present, you know, with my money. Well, God doesn't do that. He owns it all, so he doesn't, you can't give him a present in that sense. So, and also Hebrews 2:17. And in fact, by the way, as I'll point out here, I think, that in some ways, this can be translated here. When he says, God be merciful to me, the sinner, one can almost translate this because of the nature of the language that we're going to see. God be the mercy seat I need. And God is the mercy seat in that sense. Be a mercy seat for me. And the mercy seat, of course, goes back to the language of the Old Testament, the ritual of the Ark of the Covenant and all that. That sit there, and once a year, atonement was made, and blood was put on the mercy seat. And so this tax collector gets what's going on, I think. Also, Hebrews 2:17. And by the way, in the doctrine of forgiveness, well, this is the easy part. God does all this. The harder part of forgiveness is when we have to start dealing with it amongst each other. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, again, part of the incarnation. Why the incarnation? One of the reasons is he had to be made like us. And in fact, we're going to cover a doctrine coming up, this matter of the kinsman redeemer. That their redeemer is strong. And so at one here, in terms of deity, it has the idea of wiping out or removing any impediments that cause alienation from God. The noun hilasmas refers to the instrument or means that brings about atonement or appeasement. 1 John 2:2, we just saw that what was the means? He himself is the means. He is the propitiation for our sins. And again, not for ours only. Also, chapter 4, same book, verse 10. In this is love. What do we know about love? Well, everything we know about love, we have to learn from God. Because he's the one who manifests this first. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Oh, if God loves us, we ought also to love one another. Uh-oh, this is where it gets tough. It's easy talking about God and his love and orienting to that, somewhat easy. But then you got to start loving each other in the same way. The adjective, Lasterios can refer either to either the means by which sins are forgiven and God is satisfied, or to the place where one can gain forgiveness. Romans 3:25, and the vast majority of interpreters, when I went through Romans, they recognized this language here and recognized what was going on, that this was reaching back again to the mercy seat, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation by means of faith in his blood. By means of his blood, rather, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the patience or forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, even though justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. How do you justify the ungodly and still be godly? Through Christ. That's the only way it can be done. God couldn't do this any other way. And also Hebrews, you can see that one, 9:5. For in that regard, the adjective is used some 21 times in the Septuagint to denote the place of forgiveness in the tabernacle. The mercy seat, you can see Leviticus 16. You probably won't, read it in English, but you won't see the Greek of it in the Septuagint. But that's how it's rendered. And 5, what is clear is that the ritual of placing blood from the substitutionary sacrifice on the altar to gain God's favor is analogous to believing in the spiritual sacrifice of Christ, which is the real means of propitiation, as we saw there in verse 25. Okay, time's gone. We'll have to continue working on this Tuesday. Just to make a note, there's no class Wednesday. If you show up, you'll be alone. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.